You go ahead and turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to be looking this morning at verses 32 through 39. I've entitled this message, A Different Existence. This is a special day in many ways for us here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. And so if you are visiting with us this morning, we're so glad that you are here. We're so glad that you are visiting. And we are going to attempt to unpack this passage in a very, hopefully, timely way in order that we might be able to also have an opportunity to see what God is doing amongst the family of churches that we belong to. And it is an exciting thing, thinking what God has done in just these past, these three decades, really, 30 years, what God has done and what God has accomplished. Would people say that you're different if they were to examine your life, maybe follow you around in good times and difficult times? Would they say that your existence is different, unique, not odd, but different in a way that would cause them to, if not see God, at least contemplate God, to at least contemplate spiritual things? Well, this morning we're going to look at a people, I believe, that weren't perfect. In fact, had to be corrected throughout much of the book of Hebrews. However, in this particular passage, they had much to be commended for and to remind it of that which God had been accomplishing through them in their past, but also in their present. And so, out of reverence for the Lord's Word, if you would stand with me, we're going to read together Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. Hear God's Word to you this morning. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Pray with me. Lord, how our heart rings within us how our mind and our soul clamors to be found pleasing in your sight. And Lord, today as we come before and under your word, would you prepare our hearts that we might hear that which you desire to impart to us. And Lord, would you supernaturally not only illumine our hearts and minds, but Lord, would you empower them to live a different existence, one in which we're not merely existing, but Lord, where we are joyfully prospering. Lord, would you help us to do that this morning? And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. But recall the former days. You know, the call to remember resounds throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. Remember, 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 remember. So much so that God often gives His people visible and tangible representations of His work in order that they might recall, that they might remember what He has accomplished on their behalf, much like communion that we celebrate here. And all Christian churches celebrate as they celebrate Christ's broken body and blood poured out for the forgiveness of their sins. A tangible expression to remind people, not of merely of a physical reality, but of a spiritual reality. These particular people here, who the writer of Hebrews is writing to, a particular people that need to remember in order that they might live accordingly. They were a people who were familiar with suffering. You know, I know so little personally of suffering. I had the opportunity, you're going to see video this a little bit later, to go down with a team of folks to serve folks who had been devastated by Hurricane Katrina, and to experience just a little bit through their stories vicariously those things that they were going through. But we know so little about suffering, yet suffering is all around us. In 2003 in the Sudan, black Africans rebelled against Islamic government, accusing them of neglecting non-Arabs and giving Arabs specific preferential treatment, and they began attacking government outposts, government targets. In the midst of that uprising, an Arab militia joined the government unofficially, the Janjaweed, and began to attack civilians. They began burning entire villages, so much so that the United Nations now says that this is the worst humanitarian crisis in all the world, calling it genocide. As of late, 200,000 people are dead and over 2 million forced to leave their homes simply because of their choice of religion. Well, these Hebrew folks, the writer of the Hebrews, these folks, these Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians, those who were Christians but were not Jewish by descent, they knew what it meant to suffer. And the writer reminds them here in the first couple of verses what it was like as he's writing to the second generation, calling them to remember what it was like when they first received the light. You see, these new Christians, or as these folks came into the kingdom of God, they did so at the persecution, obviously, of their families, being those who were of Jewish descent. When they were baptized, they were marked and excommunicated from their communities. They suffered abuse and insult for the name of Jesus. They were those who suffered. when they received Christ. But later they were publicly exposed, the text says, to reproach and affliction. You see, Christians were seen as traitors to the Jewish faith. They were despised. But not only that, they also lived in occupied lands. So not only were they despised by their own brothers, by their own families, not only expelled from their own synagogues, but now they suffered persecution from the outside in that these governments that they lived in occupied land did not offer them any protection, did not offer them any help as they were suffering. But not only that, the text goes on to say that sometimes in verse 33 that they were being partners with those who were so treated. You see, they were a marked community of people, not just individuals. And now these people, because they were associated with these other folks who called themselves Christians, they were a marked people that were the targets of abuse and mistreatment. But it didn't stop there. For later on, some period later, we don't know how much later, they suffered governmental persecution. Perhaps because of a religious uprising, we don't know. But the text says that their property was plundered. Their property was taken away from them. They became refugees amidst their own cities, their own villages, their own towns. And we're not sure exactly when this happened. In 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jewish folks from the city of Rome. They came back years later, but likely this included Jewish Christians as well. About 15 years later, so in 64 AD, we know that Nero, after blaming the Christians for burning Rome, inflicted terrible persecution on those who called on the name of Christ, causing them to go in front of the arena there to fight wild animals to the death, or being burned at the stake, or perhaps just at parties that he would throw and burn them as human torches. They were a people that were familiar with suffering, but they were a different people who lived a different existence. They had a different perspective, a different mindset. And the writer reminds them of their past response. Look at verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Think of the ramifications of what this text, what this particular verse is saying, that this writer is reminding these people. This was your response to all of that suffering, all of that persecution. Your response was joy. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, and we have to ask the question, how? Why? Why would a people joyfully accept the plundering of their property? The answer is right there in the second half of verse 34. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They had a better and lasting possession. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because they knew they owned and possessed something far greater, something far better. Or maybe it's better to say this, they were owned by someone far greater, by someone who died in their place, by someone who promised them a place with Him forever and ever. They were called to remember. Remember your past afflictions. Remember your past response. Remember how solid you stood amidst those terrible times. Remember how you joyfully accepted even the plundering of your property because you held on to Christ, because He was holding on to you. You're a different people with a different mindset and a different perspective. You were a people who were not merely existing, but you were a people who were flourishing in the midst of trial. Therefore, verse 35, as we look at this call to endure, the writer says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. They had suffered for their faith in earlier days, but the question was now, would they now throw away their confidence in times of renewed difficulty? When you recall God's workings in your life, are you inspired, or at least impelled, to trust God for your present circumstances? Apparently, time had elapsed, and they had experienced a time of safety and peace, and they had no need of faith. No need, or at least their faith had fallen into disuse. They had experienced safety and ease. Perhaps maybe the two greatest idols of the American Christian, but often the enemy of perseverance. You see, it's not wrong to have a longing for peace or safety. They're not evil in and of themselves. They're good desires. They're heavenly longings. We have longings for peace. We have longings for safety and tranquility because God has set eternity in our hearts, and one day we will experience that. But they are evil desires when they are at the expense of faith. The writer writes in the next chapter, just a few short verses later, in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. He is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him, even in the midst of difficult times. Hear what the writer is saying, that these difficult times are really an invitation or an opportunity to please God, to express faith. I wish everything would just change. Perhaps they were tempted to think here during this particular time, I wish my circumstances should go back to the times when we experienced safety and ease. But I think the writer would say, no, no, no. Remember the past times when the circumstances did not change, but God changed you. Remember how He granted you faith. Remember how He granted you power. You are in need of endurance. You are in need of perseverance. And friend, this is an opportunity to please God in a newfound way. For He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Do you know there is great reward for endurance in Christ? Do you know that the race is worth it? Do you realize that the day you cross the finish line and you turn back and look upon your life, you will not regret those difficult times, unless you failed to trust Christ during them? I remember hearing over an intercom. I wasn't sure if it was in middle school or high school, but I remember hearing this particular account of a man that you know and I know, but I had never realized the need for endurance in this particular person's life. At age 22, he failed in business. Age 23, he ran for the legislature and was defeated. Again, he failed in business at age 24 and was elected to the legislature at age 25. His sweetheart died at age 26. He had a nervous breakdown at age 27. He was defeated for speaker at age 29. Defeated for elector at age 31. Defeated for Congress at age 34. Defeated to Congress again at age 37. Defeated to Congress yet again at age 39. Defeated for the Senate, age 46. Defeated for Vice President, age 47. Defeated for Senate yet again at age 49. Elected President of the United States, age 51. Thus reads Abraham Lincoln's resume. One who persevered. I'm told the Greeks had a race in their Olympic Games that was unique. The winner was not the runner who finished first, but instead, the winner of this particular race was the runner who finished with his torch still lit. And I think God's call to His people in times of safety, in times of need, in times of want, is to live a different life. A life that is focused upon Christ. One which is marked by perseverance. You see, the reminder to the people here is this. Remember how God was faithful to you in the past. Remember how He gave you strength. Remember when you thought there was no way that this particular circumstance you were going to be able to make your way through it. But remember how God enabled you, empowered you, was faithful to you, faithful to Himself, and you received power from on high to bring God glory. Remember that God, and don't throw away your confidence for the present. The same God who was faithful in the past will give you present, will give you the power to persevere in the present. There is reward waiting for you. Press on. It's worth it. It's worth it to glorify God now. But thirdly, there is this call to faith. Interestingly enough, today, exactly 65 years ago today, October 29th, there was a particular man that gave a particular speech that is famous. After months of bombardment and relentless attack, a modest island stood against the power of Nazi Germany. And its leader and Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, spoke to a group of boys at his old school in 1941. And he said this, he said, "Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense." He said, "Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." And his words rallied a nation. But our writer calls these people to attention. And he rallies them with these words. He says, "But we are not those," in verse 39, "who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Notice how the writer says, we are not those who shrink back. Notice, it says, hard times don't define us. Difficult circumstances don't imprison us. We are different. We are people who live by faith. Our citizenship is not of this world. Our hope cannot be dimmed with difficulty, hardship, or misfortune, or even tragedy. No, that causes our hope to get even brighter. Because when we experience those difficult times, it increases our longing for that time. It increases our longing for that day. It adjusts our perspective. It helps us get the big picture. It reminds us of why we do the things that we do. It envisions us for that which God has laid out before us. Oftentimes, difficult circumstances really reveal the soul and reveal where our faith is and who our trust is really in. These are opportunities. Many times difficult times cause us to become discouraged and they blind our faith. But they should invigorate our hope, should they not? They should impel us to see things more clearly. They should remind us that this is not our home, that we were made for another place, that we live, give, serve in a way that's different. In many ways, it's a wonderful wake-up call by the God of the universe. You know the story of the man named Job, who was scripturally deemed a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil. And you remember the story as Satan comes and presents himself before the Father in heaven. And God says, "Have you considered my servant, Job?" I wonder if Job heard that conversation, if he would have interjected, "God, it's okay. It's okay. You don't have to tell Satan to consider me. I'm doing pretty well here. You know, you've made me pretty wealthy. In fact, I'm the wealthiest man in all the world. God, I've got 10 wonderful children. Things are going well with my health. My wife is a wonderful lady. And things are going so well." But God says, "No, Job, have you considered this man? He's blameless." God said this. "He's blameless. He's upright. He fears me, and he turns away from evil." Well, Satan challenges God. And so Job, with the permission of the Maker of the universe, is attacked by Satan himself. And one day, 10 of his children, all of his children, will be destroyed. All of his wealth that he had will be taken away. And shortly thereafter, he will be inflicted with sores and boils from head to toe. And he will sit in misery. And Job recounts this in chapter 19 of the book of Job. But he says something so important that we need to be reminded. In that chapter, he says that his relatives have failed him. He says that his close friends have forgotten him. He says his intimate friends abhor him now. They despise him. Though those who he loves, he says, have turned against me. He says guests in his own house count him as a foreigner. He says even his servants no longer obey him, though he had great favor in the city, though he was looked upon and esteemed highly. Yet now things have totally changed, as no longer is he a wealthy man. No longer does he have any children. No longer does he have any help. And he has to even beg his servants for mercy to listen to him. He says that young children now despise him. They make fun of him every time they see him rise. His own wife tells him earlier to curse God and die In chapter 19, Job says his own wife is a stranger to him. And he recounts all these things. But then he says something remarkable in verse 25. Listen to his words. He says this. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Listen to what he says. "My heart faints within me." Job understood something that we need to understand, that we are called to be a people that are different. How is it that Job, in the midst of these trying circumstances, how is it these people, in the midst of these difficult circumstances, how is it that the writer expects them not to shrink back? How is it that the writer expects them to have a different perspective? How is it that the writer somehow expects them to live differently? The answer is just a couple chapters later, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Let us also lay aside every weight," the same author says, "and sin which clings so closely." He says, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Here's the key. Looking to Jesus, the founder or the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What motivated Jesus? The joy set before Him. What motivates us? What was to motivate these people? The answer, Jesus, our Redeemer, lives. And He lives inside me. I shall not faint. I shall not quit. I shall not settle for mediocrity. I shall live my life by faith and not have worldly eyes of doubt and unbelief. I will fix my eyes on Jesus in the midst of my circumstances, and I, by God's grace, will live not an odd life, but it will be different. My checkbook, my serving, my time, my media choices, they will all be different because of what Christ has done. We're not motivated by arousing words of Newt Rockne or even Winston Churchill or even Martin Luther King, but we are motivated by the sacrifice of our Savior who gave His life in our place as a ransom for many. It informs our thinking, doesn't it? It fuels our worship. It empowers our serving. It impregnates our giving. We are consumed with gratitude and thankfulness for what our Savior has accomplished. We long to live for what counts most. We long to live for Him because He died for us. And it changes everything. It gives us an eternal perspective. It helps us to see life as He sees life. It helps us to experience that life and experience, as Jesus said, experience it to the full. Missions Sunday is really a reminder to us about what's most important, isn't it? It's a reminder to us about the importance of living for the kingdom of God from His perspective, for His glory. And not only that, but in the midst of that, as we live for His glory, as we adhere to His design, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, as we do that, we're reminded that we will receive what? Great reward. Incredible. We will receive great reward. God, You're our reward. You're everything we need. You're everything we want. You've given us far more than we ever thought or dreamt. We don't deserve anything. In fact, God, Scripture says the wages of sin, what we deserve, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. God, we deserve hell, and everything outside of hell is Your grace. How is it that we're just doing what You call us to do, just doing by Your power what You call us to do, and now You want to reward us? Now You enable us and empower us to align our agendas with Your agenda. You enable us and give us the privilege to live for Your kingdom, to see Your name and Your renown exalted throughout the earth, to hear that sound of people worshiping You. God, how are You and why are You so good to me? Mission Sunday is a reminder of that, which is most important. A kingdom-mindedness. A different existence. This morning, we're going to look at a video to remind you of what God has been doing through your giving, through your serving, through your sacrifice. And we want to make sure that all the children have an opportunity to see this and experience this as well. So if someone would please go grab the children so that they might come in. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we're so glad that you are here. And as you look at the Sovereign Grace Ministries mission presentation, we're not asking you to give anything. So please, it is our privilege that you are here, and pray that you will be blessed as you see what God is doing in our midst. But for those of you who might be unaware of what Sovereign Grace Ministries is, I want to just share just a few things as the children are going to be coming in before we look at the video. Sovereign Grace Ministries is really a group of 67 churches or so, family of churches, that really got their start about 3 decades ago. And it's amazing to see what God has done in such a short amount of time. But basically started as a Bible study. And there, that Bible study grew so much so that in about 2,000 people or so meeting on a Tuesday to come hear the gospel preached, to enjoy worship. But in so doing, a few of the folks who were instrumental in the leadership of that meeting time began to read through the book of Acts and began to experience conviction from the Lord. And so they sent out a survey to these 2,000 people. And they basically asked them this: would you consider this your local church? Would you consider this your church? And overwhelmingly, the answer was yes. And they realized, this is wrong. This is not a church. We are not a church. We are just people that are gathering together, much like perhaps a parachurch ministry. And things were going good and God was doing wonderful things. But they realized that, no, we can't do this. So 23 of those folks, they shut that meeting down. And those folks that were leading that ministry, very young, 21, 22, 23 years old, said, hey, we're going to start a church. And so they did, with 23 individuals. And from that church, God has blessed Sovereign Grace Ministries in so many different ways. I want to read you just a couple, just to inform you, to help you give you an idea of what's going on. But as of right now, there is this associate program where these were people who wouldn't belong to Sovereign Grace Ministries, but whose Sovereign Grace Ministries is serving. These would involve people in Uganda, in India, Sri Lanka, the Philippines, Toronto, folks in India. That would be involving over 230 other churches. There in Sri Lanka would represent over 700 Christians. In Uganda, 4 churches and an AIDS ministry. Sovereign Grace has now begun to train its leaders, and I and Spencer, the pastors here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, have been recipients of the Pastors College, where for 1 year we receive intense training where folks pour into our lives in order that we might be able to serve you. Just since last year, the international ministry, just since last year's presentation, there's been ministry travel in over 22 different nations, including Bolivia, Canada, Ethiopia, India, Mexico, Philippines, Sri Lanka, Uganda, the Bahamas, Brazil, Burma, China, El Salvador, Germany, Haiti, Italy, Nepal, Russia, South Africa, Thailand, the UK, Zambia, and all these different things, different kinds of ministries going on, medical teams going over there, and many of these situations, pastors being sent over to lead different conferences in order to instruct pastors, in order that they might go to their own countries where they might be able to teach their people the truths of Scripture. Different conferences that have gone on just in the last year, New Attitude, where 2,300 college-age folks gathered to hear truths from really some of the leaders in the Christian world. Together for the Gospel, 3,200 pastors, including all the Sovereign Grace pastors, but people from the PCA, people from Reformed backgrounds, people from different kinds of perspectives. The Worship God Conference, it just had 1,100 folks, half of those outside of Sovereign Grace, multiple regional meetings, etc. Resources that have been that have come about. 48 new songs since last year, 18 different songwriters, 4 different music releases, many songs that many folks sing in many churches have been written by God's grace, by those who, many of them are pastors in Sovereign Grace churches. The book Love That Lasts from Gary and Betsy Ricucci has just come out. Disaster relief for the Hurricane Katrina fund was collected and dispersed over $450,000 in aid and assistance, not just to people we didn't know, but people we knew. People that we knew would be able to take those funds and use them in an appropriate way. God has been doing so many things in our midst from that small Bible study. And we, as a church, we as a people, are a part of that. We are a part of those medical teams. We are a part of those conferences where pastors are being trained. We are part of those, as we see, as we're going to see here highlighted, 2 different churches this year. One of those churches we had the privilege of serving there in New Orleans just last year. All of our folks during Thanksgiving, actually during the Thanksgiving holiday, to give up their Thanksgiving to go and to serve God and the kingdom, to serve these people. It was a small sacrifice, especially to see what these people were going through. But God is doing some amazing things, and I want to just have time to be able to show you the video. So we're going to view the video, and after that we'll say a few words, and we are going to respond in song together. So if you would give your attention up to the video. I want to thank you as well for your generosity, for the way you serve the Lord, and just what a wonderful privilege. I know many of you in here probably recognized some of those houses and certainly recognized Linda. We were one of those folks that had the opportunity to stay there, but to see the gospel going forward in a tangible way is such a gift of God. And I want to thank you for your generous giving and for your perspective of God's kingdom, realizing that you can't be in India, you can't be in Uganda, you can't go over to China and secretly give pastors conferences that are secretly meeting to hundreds of different pastors, but you can be a part of that. You can have a vision for the impact of God's kingdom going forward. And so just want to thank you for that. And I want to give you an opportunity to, we've been praying about this for 3 or 4 weeks as a church family, and so this is no surprise to anyone who's here. Again, if you are visiting with us, please just receive the morning's meeting as a means of grace in your life. We're just grateful that you're here. So please feel released in any way. But those of you who have been impacted, as I have been impacted, as my family has been impacted, just from that small little Bible study 30 years ago, God's done an amazing work. And for those of you who are visiting, we're amazed at that. We don't expect this. We don't think, hey, boy, we just want to have this worldwide ministry. We're floored that God would use people like us in a small way to be able to be a part of what He's doing in the world. And so please hear our hearts with that. And we want to be able to continue to be able to do that, to continue to be a part of establishing churches, planning churches, starting new churches in places where they haven't been before, where people can see a tangible witness and demonstration of the gospel proclaimed, but also the gospel lived out.